Thank you, Alder Mike. Good morning, everybody. As I mentioned before, Pastor Len is out of town today. He is at the Tabor Lecture Series, I believe, at Western Reformed. And so please be praying for travel mercies as he heads back, I believe, this week. This is the first time I'm filling the pulpit, and so I covet your prayers. I confess I'm a little nervous. So to make this a little bit easier for me, I brought a really good friend of mine. His name is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is going to be a little bit different. We're actually going to be looking at two passages related to the same event, namely the trial of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark chapter 14. And if you have another finger available, go to John chapter 18. Again, Mark chapter 14 and John 18. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. So Mark chapter 14, verse 53 all the way through 65. It reads, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Far many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, quote, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." If you please turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, starting in verse 19. "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?' May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please have a seat. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this scene of Christ standing before the Sanhedrin. We pray, Lord, that we would gather from it much fruit. May the seed of your word be planted deep in our hearts and bear forth fruit 30, 60, 100-fold for your glory and for your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So this sermon, written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, is titled Our Lord's Trial Before the Sanhedrin. It is an abridged sermon because he's a lengthy speaker. And I also modified a bit of the language so it appeals to our modern language. But it was delivered on February 5th in 1882 at the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit in London. We're going to be looking at five things, or five stages in these scenes. The first is the preliminary examination of Christ. The second is the search for witnesses. The third is the personal interrogation of Christ. The fourth is the condemnation of Christ. And the fifth is the abuse of Christ. The words of Spurgeon. The narrative of our Lord's grief, if it is carefully studied, is harrowing in the extreme. One cannot think long on it without tears. In fact, I have personally known what it is to be compelled to leave my meditations upon it from excess of emotion. It is enough to make one's heart fully break to realize the sufferings of such a one, so lovely in himself and so lovely toward us. Yet the harrowing of the feelings is exceedingly useful, and the after result of it is truly admirable. After mourning for Jesus, we are raised above our mourning. There is no consolation under heaven at all like it, for the sorrows of Christ seem to take the sting out of our own sorrows till they become harmless and endurable. A sympathetic contemplation of our Lord's grief so dwarfs our griefs that they are reckoned to be but light afflictions, too petty, too insignificant to be mentioned in the same day. We dare not write ourselves down in the list of the sorrowful at all when we have just seen the sharp pains of the man of sorrows. The wounds of Jesus distill a balm which heals all mortal ills. Nor is this all, but there is a matchless stimulus about the passion of the Lord. Though you have been almost crushed by the sight of your Lord's agonies, you have risen from them strong, resolute, fervent, consecrated. Nothing stirs our heart's depths like the heart, like his heart's anguish. Nothing is too hard for us to attempt or to endure for the one who sacrificed himself for us. To be reviled for his dear sake, who suffered such shame for us, becomes no great affliction. Even reproach itself, when born for him, becomes greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. To suffer in body and in mind, even unto death, for him, were rather a privilege than an extortion. Such love so swells our hearts that we vehemently pant for some way to express our indebtedness. We are grieved to think that our best will be so little, but we are solemnly resolved to give nothing less than our best to him who loved us and gave himself for us. I believe also that often careless hearts have been greatly affected by the sufferings of Jesus. They have been disturbed in their indifference, convinced of their ingratitude, weaned from their love of sin, and attracted to Christ by hearing what he bore on their behalf. No lodestone can draw human hearts like the cross of Christ. His wounds cause even hearts of stone to bleed. His shame makes obstinacy itself shameful. Men never so plentifully fall before the great bow of God as when its arrows are dipped in the blood of Jesus. Those darts, which are armed with his agonies, cause wounds such as never can be healed except by his own pierced hands. These are the weapons which slay the sin and save the sinner, killing at one stroke both his self-confidence and his despair, and leaving him a captive to that conqueror whose glory is to make men free. Number one, we will begin our narrative this morning by first asking you to think of the preliminary examination of our blessed Lord and Master by the high priests. They brought in our Lord from the garden, bound, but they also kept a strong hold upon him. For we read of the men that held him. They were evidently afraid of their prisoner, even when they had him entirely in their power. He was all gentleness and submission, but conscience made cowards of them all that day. Therefore, with cowardly care, they held him with a firm grasp. As the court had not yet gathered in sufficient numbers for general examination, the high priest resolved that he would fill up the time by personally interrogating the prisoner. He commenced his malicious exercise. The high priest asked Jesus concerning his disciples. We cannot tell what the questions were, but I suppose they were something like this, quote, "How is it that you have gathered about you a band of men? What did they do with you? What was your ultimate intention to do by their means? Who were they? Were they not a set of fanatics, of men discontented and ready for sedition? End quote. I do not know how the crafty Caiaphas asked this question, but the Savior gave no reply to this particular inquiry. What could he have said if he had attempted to answer? Ah, brothers and sisters, what good could he have said of his disciples? We may be sure he would say no ill. He might have said, quote, concerning my disciples, one of them has betrayed me. He still has the blood money in his hands, which you gave him as my price. Another of them, down in the hall there, before the rooster crows, will deny that he ever knew me and add oaths and cursing to his denial. And as for the rest, they have all forsaken me and fled. Therefore, our Lord said nothing concerning his disciples, for he will not become the accuser of his own, whom he came not to condemn, but to justify. The high priest who asked him concerning his doctrine, I suppose he said to Jesus, quote, what new teaching is this of yours? Are we not sufficient to teach the people? The scribes so learned in the law, the Pharisees so attentive to ritual, the Sadducees so philosophical and speculative. Why need you intrude into this domain? I suppose you to be little more than a peasant's son. What is this strange teaching of yours? To this inquiry our Lord answers, and what a triumphant reply it was. Oh, that we could always speak when it is right to speak, as meekly and as wisely as he. He said, I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said. O brothers and sisters, no reply to slander can be compared with the blameless life. Jesus had lived in the full blaze of day, where all could see, and yet he was able to challenge accusation and say, ask them which heard me. Happy is the man who has no need to defend himself because his works and words are solid testimonials to his uprightness and goodness. Our Savior answered his interrogator very gently, but yet most effectually, by his appeal to facts. He stands before us, the mirror of meekness and the paragon of perfection, with slander like the wounded snake writhing at his feet. What a delight to have this triumphant pleader for our advocate, to urge his own righteousness in our defense. None can impugn his absolute perfection, and that perfection covers all his saints this day. Who shall accuse us now that Jesus has undertaken to plead for us? This overwhelming answer, however, brought the Savior a blow from one of the officers of the court who stood by. Was this not the most shocking deed? Here was the first of a new order of assaults. Up to now, we have not heard of strokes and blows, but now it is fulfilled, quote, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon his cheek. It is hard to be meek when falsely accused. It is difficult to be meek when roughly interrogated. It is hard to be meek when a cunning adversary is pursuing, or when throbbing under the cruel blow which was a disgrace to a court of justice. You have heard the patience of Job, but it pales before the patience of Jesus. Admire his forbearance, but do not stop at admiration. Copy his example. Write under this headline and follow every stroke. O Spirit of God, even with Christ for an example, we will not learn meekness unless you teach us. And even with you for a teacher, we shall not learn it unless we take his yoke upon us and learn of him. For it is only at his feet and under your divine anointing that we shall ever become meek and lowly of heart, and so find rest for our souls. The preliminary examination is therefore over, and it has ended unsuccessfully for the high priest. He has questioned Jesus, and he has struck him. But the ordeal brings nothing to content the adversary. The prisoner is supremely victorious. The assailant is baffled. Number two. Now comes the second scene, the search for witnesses against him. The chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. A strange court that meets with the design to find the prisoner guilty, resolved in some way or other to devise his death. They must proceed according to the forms of justice, and so they summon witnesses, though all the while they violate the spirit of justice. for they ransack Jerusalem to find witnesses who will perjure themselves to accuse the Lord. Every man of the council is writing down somebody's name who may be fetched in from the outside, for the people have come from all parts of the land to keep the Passover, and surely some may be tracked down who in one place or another have heard him use an objectionable mode of speech. They fetch in, therefore, everyone that they can find of the degraded class who will venture upon perjuring themselves if a bribe is forthcoming. They scour Jerusalem to bring forth witnesses against Jesus, but they have great difficulty in accomplishing their design because they are bound to examine the witnesses separately and they could not make them agree. Lies cannot be easily made to pair with each other, whereas truths are consistent. Moreover, many sorts of witnesses they could readily find. They did not dare to bring forward, though. Witnesses were forthcoming who could testify that Jesus had spoken against the tradition of the elders. But in that, some who were in the council, namely the Sadducees, agreed with him to a large extent. It would be unacceptable to bring forward a charge about which they would not be unanimous. His denunciations of the Pharisees could not be the charge, for these pleased the Sadducees. Neither could they allege his outcry against the Sadducees, for in this the Pharisees were all agreed in him. Our Lord took higher and nobler ground and did not stoop to turn their folly to his own benefit. Yet, being conscious of these internal feuds, they cautiously avoided those points which they were not in harmony. They might have brought forward the old grievance that the Lord Jesus did not observe the Sabbath about their fashion. But then it would have come out more publicly that he had healed the sick on the Sabbath. It would not do to publish that fact, for who would think of putting to death for having opened the eyes of one born blind or having restored a withered arm on the Sabbath? That kind of witness was therefore set aside. But might they have found some witnesses to swear that he had talked about a kingdom that he was setting up? Might not this readily have made a mean sedition, might this not readily have made to mean sedition and rebellion? Yes, but then that was rather a charge to allege against him before Pilate's civil court, whereas theirs was an ecclesiastical tribunal. Moreover, there were Herodians in the council who stubbornly resisted the Roman yoke and did not have the courage to condemn anyone for being a patriot. And besides, the people outside would have sympathized with Jesus all the more if they had supposed that he would lead them on a rebellion against Caesar. Therefore, they could not urge that point. They must have been greatly puzzled to know what to do, especially when even of those points which they decided to bring forward the witnesses, they no sooner opened their mouths than they contradicted each other. At last they had it. There came two whose evidence was somewhat agreed, and they asserted that on a certain occasion Jesus Christ had said, quote, "I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands," end quote. Here was blasphemy against the holy and beautiful house of the Lord. This would serve their purpose. Now the Savior had said something which was like, or a little like, the testimony of these false witnesses, and a misunderstanding had made it more like it. But still their statement was a lie, and nonetheless a lie because a shadow of truth had fallen upon it. For the worst kind of lie is that which is manufactured out of the truth. It does a great deal more mischief than if it were a falsehood from stem to stern. Yet even on that charge, they did not agree. One said one thing upon it, and another said another, so that even this paltry accusation could not be brought against the Savior. Their patched-up falsehood was made of such rotten stuff that the pieces would not hold together. They were ready to swear to anything that came into their perjured imaginations. But they could not be gotten to swear, any two of them, to the same thing. Meanwhile, the Lord himself stands silent, like the sheep before her shears. He opened not his mouth. And I suppose the reason was partly that he might fulfill the prophecy, partly because of the grandeur of his soul could not stoop to contend with liars, but most of all because his innocence needed no defense. We must not refrain from noticing the comfort which to some degree had been ministered to our Lord by the accusation which came most to the front. He stands there, and he knows they are about to put him to death. But they themselves remind him that their power over him was no longer than 3 days. And at the end of that short time, he will be raised up again, no more to be at their disposal. His enemies reminded him of the resurrection. I say not that his memory was weak, or that he would possibly have forgotten it in his sorrows, but yet our Lord was human, and modes of comfort, which are valuable to us, were also useful to him. When the mind is tortured with malicious falsehoods, and the whole man is tossed about by pains and griefs, it is good for us to be reminded of the consolations of God. We read of some who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, and it was the hope of resurrection which sustained them. Our Lord knew that his soul would not be left in the abodes of the dead, and neither should his flesh see corruption. And the false witnesses brought this vividly before his mind. Now indeed, could our Redeemer say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. These ravens have brought the Savior bread and meat. In these dead lions our glorious Samson has found honey. Sustained by the joy that was set before him, he despises the shame. Strange that out of the mouths of those who sought his blood, there should come the memory of one of his greatest glories. Now, brothers and sisters, here again we learn the same lesson as before. Namely, let us gain meekness and by it the power to hold our tongues. Eloquence is difficult to acquire, but silence is far more difficult to practice. A man may much sooner learn to speak well than learn to speak at all. Than learn not to speak at all. We are in such a hurry to vindicate our own cause that we damage it by rash speech. If we were calm, gentle, quiet, forbearing, as the Savior was, our pathway to victory would be much easier. Observe again the armor with which Christ is clad. See the invulnerable shield of his holiness. His life was such that slander could not frame an accusation against him, which would last long enough to be repeated. So frail were the charges that, like bubbles, they vanished as soon as they saw the light. Our Lord's enemies were utterly baffled. They hurled their darts against him, but as if they fell upon a shield of blazing diamond, every arrow was broken and consumed. Learn also this other lesson that we must expect to be misrepresented. We may reckon that our words will have other meanings to ungracious ears than those which we intended. We may expect that when we teach one thing which is true, they will make us out to have stated another which is false. But let us not be overwhelmed by this fiery trial, as though it were some strange thing. Our Lord and Master has endured it, and his servants must not escape it. Therefore, endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ Jesus, and be not afraid. Amid the roar of these lies and perjuries, I hear the still small voice of a truth of God most precious. For as Jesus stood for us at the bar, and they could not cause an accusation to abide upon him, so when we shall stand in him at the last great day, washed in his blood and covered with his righteousness, we too shall be clear. Third, but I must not dwell too long even on such themes as these, and therefore I pass on to the personal interrogation which followed upon the failure to bring forward witnesses. The high priest, too indignant to sit still, rises and stands over the prisoner like a lion roaring over the prey and begins to question him again. It was an unrighteous thing to do. Should the judge who sits to administer law set himself to prove the prisoner guilty? Or was it worse, shall he try to extort a confession from the accused, which may be used against him? It was a tacit confession that Christ had been proven innocent up until then. The high priest would not have needed to draw something out of the accused one if there had been sufficient material against him elsewhere. The trial had been a dead failure up to that point, and he knew it, and he was red with rage. Now he attempts to bully the prisoner so that they may exact some declaration from him, which may save all further trouble of witnesses and end the matter. The question was forced home by a solemn appeal, and it effected its purpose, for the Lord Jesus did speak, though he knew that he was thereby furnishing a weapon against himself. He felt under bond to answer the high priest for his people when he used such appeal, evil man as the high priest was. And he could not draw back from a charge so solemn, lest he should seem by his silence to deny the truth upon which the salvation of the world is made to hinge. So when the high priest asked him, "Are you Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" how distinctly and outspoken was the master's reply. Though he knew that his death would thus be devised, he witnessed a good confession. He plainly said, "I am." And then he added to that declaration, "You shall see the Son of Man," so he brings out his humanity as well as his deity, "sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." What a majestic faith. It is wonderful to think that he should be so calm as to confront his mockers and assert his glory while he was in the depths of shame. He did as good as say, quote, "You sit as my judges, but I shall soon sit as your judge. I seem to you to be an insignificant peasant, but I am the Son of the Blessed. You think that you will crush me, but you never will. For I shall speedily sit at the right hand of the power of God and come in the clouds of heaven," end quote. He speaks boldly, as was fitting of him. I admire the meekness that could be silent. I admire the meekness that could speak gently. But I still wonder more at the meekness that could speak courageously and still be meek. Somehow or other, when we awaken ourselves to courage, we let in harshness in the same door. Or if we shut up our anger, we are very apt to forget our firmness. Jesus never slays one virtue to make room for another. His character is complete, full-orbed, perfect, whichever way we look at it. And surely, brothers and sisters, this must have been another sweet consolation to our divine master's heart. While throbbing under the cruel blow, while writhing under those filthy accusations, while enduring such contradiction of sinners against himself, he must have felt satisfied from within the consciousness of his sonship and his power, and in the prospect of his glory and triumph. A well of water springs up within his soul as he foresees that he shall sit at the right hand of God, and that he shall judge the quick and the dead and vindicate his redeemed. It is a wise thing to have these consolations always ready at hand. The enemy may not see their comforting power, but we see it. To us, from beneath the altar, there issues forth a stream whose gentle flow supplies our spirits with a quiet gladness, such as all earth's waters can never rival. Even now, where we also hear the Father say, quote, "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Notice, before we pass away from this point, that practically the trial and the interrogation ended in our Lord's being condemned because of his avowal of his deity. They said, quote, "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Number four, we must now pass on and linger for a second or two over the condemnation. They condemned him out of his own mouth, but this, while it wore the semblance of justice, was really unjust. The prisoner at the bar was affirmed that he is the Son of God. What next? May he not speak the truth? If it is the truth, he must not be condemned, but adored. Justice requires that an inquiry be made as to whether he is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, or not. He has claimed to be the Messiah. Very well. All those in the court are expecting the Messiah. Some of them expect him to appear very speedily. May not this be the sent one of the Lord? Let an inquiry be made into the claims. What is his lineage? Where was he born? Have any prophets attested him? Has he worked miracles? Some such inquiries are due to any man whose life is at risk or at stake. You cannot justly condemn a man to death without examining the truth of his defense, for it may turn out that his statements are correct. But no, they will not hear the man they hate. The mere claim condemns him. It is blasphemy and he must die. He says he is the Son of God. Come then, Caiaphas and council, call for witnesses for the defense. Inquire whether blind eyes have been opened and the dead raised up. Ask whether he has worked miracles such as no man ever worked in the midst of Israel throughout all time. Why not do this? Oh no, he must be taken from prison and from judgment, and none shall declare his generation. The less inquiry, the more easy to condemn him unjustly. He is condemned to die, and the high priest tears his clothes. I do not know whether he wore, at that time, the robes in which he ministered, but doubtless he wore some garb particular to his priestly office. And this he tore. Oh, how significant! The house of Aaron and the tribe of Levi had their garments torn, and the temple, within a few hours, tore its veil from the top to the bottom. For priests and temple alike were abolished. They little knew it, but in all they did, there was a singular significance. Those torn garments were symbolic of the fact that now the Aaronic priesthood was forever torn. And the great Melchizedek priesthood had come in. For the true Melchizedek, then and there, stood before them in all the majesty of his patience. Observe that they all agreed. There was no dissension. They had taken care, I have no doubt, not to let Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea know anything about this meeting of theirs. They held it in the night, and they only rehearsed it in the morning for the sake of keeping their old rabbinical law that they must try prisoners by daylight. They hurried up the trial, and any that might have spoken against their bloodthirsty sentence were kept out of the way. The assembly was unanimous. Alas, for the unanimity of ungodly hearts against Christ. It is amazing that there should be such quarrels among Christ's friends and such unity among his foes, when the point is to put him to death. Number five. I am almost glad that my time is so far advanced, for I must set before you the fifth and most painful scene. No sooner have these evil men of the Sanhedrin pronounced him guilty of death than the servants, the guards, and those who kept the high priest's halls, eager to please their masters, and all touched with the same brute-like spirit which was in them, straightway began to abuse the infinite majesty of our Lord. Consider the abuse. Let me read the words. Some began to spit on him. Began to spit on him. Thus was contempt expressed more effectively than by words. Be astonished, O heavens, and be horridly afraid. His face is the light of the universe. His person is the glory of heaven. And they began to spit on him. Alas, my God, that man should be so base. Some went further, and they covered his face. It is an Eastern custom to cover the face of the condemned, as if they were not fit to see the light, nor fit to behold their fellow man. I do not know whether for this reason or in pure mockery they covered his face so that he could not see it, and he could not see them. How could they thus put out the sun and shut up bliss? Then, when all was dark to him, we read that they began to say, "Prophesy, who is he that struck you?" Then another did the same, and many were the cruel blows they laid about his blessed face. The medieval writers delighted to talk about the teeth that were broken, the bruises on the cheeks, the blood which flowed, the flesh that was bruised and blackened, but we dare not imagine thus. Scripture has cast a veil, and there let it abide. Yet it must have been an awful sight to see the Lord of glory with his face stained by the accursed spit and bruised with the cruel fist. Here insult and cruelty were combined, ridicule of his prophetic claims and dishonor to his divine person. Nothing was thought bad enough. They invented all they could of shame and scorn, and he stood patient. Though a single flash of his eyes would have consumed them in a moment. Brothers, sisters, this is what our sin deserved. A shameful thing you are, O sin. You deserve to be spit upon. This is what sin is constantly doing to Christ. Whenever you and I, we do, as it were, spit in his face. We also hide his eyes by trying to forget that he sees us. And we also hit him whenever we transgress and grieve his spirit. Talk not of cruel Jews. Let us think of ourselves and let us be humbled by the thought. This is what the ungodly world is always doing to our blessed master. They also would hide his eyes, which are the light of the world. They also despise his gospel and spit upon it, as if it is an utterly worn out and worthless thing. They also harbor contempt for the members of his body through his poor afflicted saints, who have to bear slander and abuse for his dear sake. And yet, over all this, I seem to see a light most blessed. Christ must be spit upon, for he has taken our sin. Christ must be tortured, for he is standing in our place. Who is to be the executioner of all this grief? Who shall take upon himself the office of putting Christ to shame? Our redemption was being worked out this way. Who shall be judged to perform this miserable work? Toss in the clusters, richer than the grapes of Eshcol. Toss them in. But who shall tread them out and laboriously extract the wine, the generous wine which cheers God and man? The feet shall be the willing feet of Christ's own adversaries. They shall extort from him that which shall redeem us and destroy all evil. I rejoice to see Satan outwitted and his malice made to be the means of his own overthrow. He thinks to destroy Christ. By that deed he destroys himself. He pulls down evil upon his own head and falls into the pit which he has dug. Thus shall all evil always work for the good of the Lord's people. Yes, their greatest good shall often come out of that which threatened their ruin and worked in them the utmost anguish. 3 days must Christ suffer and die and lie in the grave. But after that, he must bruise the serpent's head and lead captivity captive, and that by the means of the very suffering and shame which he is now enduring. In the same manner shall it happen to his mystical body, and Satan shall be bruised under our feet shortly. I leave this subject, hoping that you will pursue it in your meditations. Here are two observations. First, how ready should we be to bear slander and ridicule for Jesus' sake? Do not get in a huff and think it a bad thing that people should mock you. Who are you, dear brothers and sisters? Who are you? What can you be if compared with Christ? If they spat upon him, why should they not spit upon you? If they buffeted him, why should they not buffet him or buffet you? Shall your master have all the rough of it? Shall he have all the bitter and you all the sweet? A pretty soldier you are to demand a better lot than your captain. How earnestly, next, ought we to honor our dear Lord? If men were so eager to put him to shame, let us be 10 times more eager and earnest to bring him glory. Is there anything we can do today by which he may be honored? Let us set about it. Can we make any sacrifice? Can we perform any difficult task which would glorify him? Let us not deliberate, but at once do it with all our might. Let us be inventive in modes of glorifying him, even as his adversaries were ingenious in methods of his shame. Let us sweetly rest in Jesus, and if ever our faith is agitated, let us get away to the hall of Caiaphas and see the just, with a capital J, the just standing for the unjust, the faultless one bearing condemnation for sinners. Let us, in the high priest's hall, judge and condemn every sin and every doubt, and come forth glorying that the Christ has conquered for us, and that we now wait with delight for his appearing. God bless you, brothers and sisters, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you rejoicing that Christ bore the penalty of our sin. He suffered the shame that is our due. And though he stood before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in a sham trial and was declared guilty, deserving of death, Lord, you have saved us and you have declared that we are righteous in you by the very blood that you spilt. God, help us to rejoice. Help us to praise you, to serve you with all of our strength, with all of our lives, to withhold nothing, to glorify you and worship you, Lord. We thank you, Father, and pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Our third song is hymn 538. Please stand, grabbing a hymnal on the way. Hymn 538, Take My Life and Let It Be. This hymn of devotion and trust encourages us to give all of who we are and what we have unto the Lord. As servants of the Most High, let us consecrate our lives unto Him, singing with renewed fervor, quote, ever only, all for Thee.